please, and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we'll be reading together from verse 12 through verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. Starting at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord add his blessing.
We had a wonderful luncheon this afternoon, and I want to thank you, Stephen and Karen, for your hospitality and for the wonderful fellowship we had around the table this afternoon. I want to, this evening, look on a passage. I am afraid it might be a rambling, disjointed look, but nevertheless, I want us to take a look at the passage that was read from the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 10. Years ago, it is said that a little boy in Edinburgh, in Scotland, heard a preacher in the morning service preach on the subject of God's omnipresence, God everywhere. And so the boy went home and he said to his mom, "Do you think that God is in Scotland?" Mom said, "Of course he's in Scotland." The boy says, "Do you think God is in Edinburgh?" Mom says, "Of course he's in Edinburgh." The boy said to the mom, "Do you think God is in this house?" She says, "Of course he's in this house." And the boy turned and looked. There was a table in the room on which there was a little box, a little jewelry box. And he said to his mom, "Do you think that God is in the jewelry box?" Mom thought about it for a while and says, "God is everywhere, then sure, he's in the jewelry box." And so the boy went over and slammed it shut and said, "I've got him." I somehow think that in our age we have placed God in our own boxes, that we have constructed well-defined grids in which we have fitted God. And that is why when J.B. Phillips penned the classic, "Your God is Too Small," 55 years ago, it had such an impact, and I believe it is still having an impact today, that there is indeed a paucity in true and right understanding of God. Very often thinking about God is vacuous. It does not have a content. And so J.B. Phillips said that people today view God as a grand old man. as the resident policeman or the managing director. But we really do not know God as God. And the text that is before us brings in this pericope what I believe are rich thoughts of God that are important for us to consider if we are to live meaningfully and live right before God. There are indeed 5 commands specifically in the 12th verse that are given to Israel. And before we look at that, let's just paint very quickly the picture here. You know that the book of Deuteronomy means simply the second law or the second rehearsal of the law. Moses is on the plains of Moab, about to go into the land, or rather the children of Israel are about to go into the land. And he's rehearsing God's journey with them. Begins in the first chapter by reminding them of failure. It's important that we understand that failure has benefit and value. He takes them back on this excursion into the past and reminds them of their failure at Kadesh Barnea when they failed to believe. Here in chapter 10, he reminds them of what happened when he had to go back up to the mountain to have God rewrite the 10 commandments that he had broken because of their sin, their golden calf incident. And he reminds them of God's mercy, how God gave them the law, the 10 commandments, a second time. And because of God's mercy to them in giving them the law again, he says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." So that in these verses, he tells them, he summarizes God's requirements, that they are to fear God. They are to give him reverence. They are to walk in his ways. They are to love him. They are to serve him and keep his commandments. But he tells us why they are to do this. And first of all, in verse 14 to 16, he says, God is to be reverenced and obeyed because he is the owner and possessor of the universe. Indeed, he says in verse 14, the heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. So he begins by calling them to fear the Lord. And this word, yara in the Hebrew, in its basic meaning, it means to dread, to hold in awe or in terror. But the theological usage of fear carries a special nuance. For fearing God does not mean that one ought to come before God in dread or that one is to be terrified by God, but it means that one ought to have a worshipful reverence for God. It is to view God with reverence. And so Moses says, you are required to fear God, to reverence God, and to walk, halak, to walk in the ways of God, in other words, to obey God. And the reason they are to do that in verse 14, he says, because the heaven and the highest heaven belong to the Lord your God, and the earth and all that is in it. Now the heavens and the highest heavens is of course a Hebrewism, does not mean the different compartments in heaven, but really means heaven in its totality. And so they say the heavens of heavens belong to the Lord, and the earth and all that is in it. And what Moses is saying is, as you go into the land, you are to remember that God is the owner and possessor of the entire universe. And he is the owner and the possessor of this world because he is the creator. You know, scripture emphasizes this fact that God is owner and possessor of life. Because we're told that Elyon is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth in Genesis 14, verse 19. All the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. In Psalm 24, verse 1. Or Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. We are committed as sinful creatures to the principle of self-rule. We want to banish God from his world. In fact, it is said that Newton banished God from nature because he saw nature as this big blind machine. Darwin banished God from life because he believed that the world came into being without design or purpose. Freud banished God from the soul, for he saw conscience as unnecessary and ultimately harmful. In the 1960s, there was this death of God theology that was being trumpeted by many. God is dead. And we, you see, are like those in Israel to whom God said in Isaiah 1 verse 3, he says, the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people does not consider. Now we would take offense if someone had the gumption of using of adjectives like ass to describe us. Since an ass is considered to be a dim-witted creature, irrational, we wouldn't like that. And our mood would not improve significantly if we are compared to a dull, plodding ox. No guy likes people to say, what an ox, you see. We don't like that. If you are a woman, that's even worse. And so here Israel is compared to two animals least known for sagacity. That these creatures have enough sense to recognize their owner. Yet comparatively, Israel does not know its owner. And even today in our world, if people admit there is a creator, few will think through the implications of that reality. That God is the owner. And Israel, before they go into the land, God tells them, through Moses, I am the owner of the heavens and the highest heavens, and all in the earth belong to me. And any kind of life that is pleasing to God must begin with an understanding that God owns us. That we are not independent but dependent beings. See, Israel needed that. They needed that understanding for them to go into the land and how they lived, particularly in the face of other cultures that were inimical, hostile to the ways of God. They needed to know that the reason that they were to live differently was because they were owned. That they belong to another master and that he has the right to their life. That he is entitled as the owner to the first fruits of their lives. That just like Israel was to bring the first fruit, the early harvest, and they were to give the firstborn of their animals, they were to give God the first fruit of their lives. They were to live according to his will. Why? Because heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and the earth with all that is in it. I think it is rather profound when you go on in verse 15. You might think, just looking at the text, that it is a disjointed text. There is no connection, for he says, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. What's the connection? The connection simply is this. God owns all things. He owns the entire universe, the highest heavens. He owns the earth and all that is in it. And this God who possesses all and is in need of nothing chose your fathers and chose you. This, you see, is an act of God's tremendous kindness, an act of condescension. But he who inhabits eternity, to whom the cattle on a thousand hills belong, before whom the nations are a drop in the bucket, chose you, insignificant Israel. So that unless, when they went into the land, they began to think, we can live as we please, we can do whatever we wish. This scripture reminds them that God, who owns everything, who possesses all things, has singled them out in grace and mercy. But he could easily have chosen another nation, another people, given them the same responsibility. It was not because they were special, but because God was exceedingly kind. And therefore, this responsibility that they were given to live before him, they should acknowledge it as a privilege. For God had singled them out, handpicked them to be his ambassadors in the land. You and I are Christians. And as we go through this life and live, let's remember that where you are and where we are, God could easily have placed others of his servants there, given them the same sphere of influence that you have been given. But he chose you because of his mercy, because of his grace, and gave you that opportunity, that privilege, that status, that responsibility to bear witness. He could easily have chosen others. Why? Because the whole universe belongs to him. But he singled out you. And therefore, wherever you are placed in the providence of God, you are to so live and to reflect him. It is by grace that we are where we are. It is by his love for us that he has granted us this privilege. Israel needed to know that. When they went into the land and they have been invited by the Philistines, come along and let's worship Baal. Let's go and have these fertility cults. Let's get involved in all kinds of sins. Israel had to say, no, I cannot. Why? Because God has looked upon me in favor. It was not because we were more numerous than other nations. It wasn't because we were more holy than other people that God chose us, but he chose us because he loved us and gave us a position of distinction to be his ambassadors. Therefore, we ought to live. So God is to be reverenced and obeyed because he's the owner and the possessor of the universe. Can you imagine that this great God, who needs nothing and needs no one, should have chosen you and chosen me to be his servants, to somehow have his name attached to ours? And he has done that to you, he's done that to me. Let's make sure that as we live in gratitude that this one who made it all and owned it all has called us for himself. But secondly, the text would tell us that God is to be loved, not only be reverenced and obeyed, but God is to be loved and served because of his uniqueness and because of his absolute supremacy. In verse 17 it says, for an explanation, for the Lord your God is God of all gods and Lord of all lords, the great God, the mighty and the awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Here now the command is to love, avav, and to serve, yabed. And I believe, you know, that verse 17 is the climax of this pericope. We have two sets of superlatives, and they are not honorific. You see, God is described as God of gods and Lord of lords. In other words, he is supreme God and supreme Lord. That is, he is without peer, he is without competitor. You know, Israel was living in a society plagued with many false gods. These gods were often identified with nature, the moon, the stars, animals, rivers, and so on. And Moses reminds Israel that this God must be loved and must be served because he is transcendent, because he is exalted. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Now, it is interesting that the same title, God of gods and Lord of lords, is used in some fashion in Psalm 136, verse 2 and 3. Or give thanks unto the Lord, or give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Or give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. Parallel to that is Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In your New Testament, you find another parallel in Revelation 19, verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he is the mighty and the great warrior. He is El Gibor, the one who is strong and mighty and powerful, the warrior. And this greatness, this supremacy, is intrinsic to the nature of God. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. All of these speak of the intrinsic greatness of God. Some may inherit greatness, others may achieve it, and some may have it thrust upon them. But God is not great in any of this sense. He is supreme. He is independent. That is why he cannot be bribed. He needs nothing. You can't bribe somebody who needs nothing. He is eternal and unchanging. He is incomparably wise, who needs no advisors, who governs all things by his will. And Daniel chapter 4 verse 35, he says, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? In Psalm 145 verse 3, the psalmist says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So Jonathan may have been able to sound out his father regarding David, but God cannot be found out. This God is described as Lord of lords. He's God of gods, great, mighty, and awesome. No amount of investigation can reveal the extent of the greatness of God. In the early fathers used this phrase to, or this sentence to refer to God. Deus semper meor. God is always greater. That whatever description, whatever our conception of God, whatever human formulation we have of God, they would cry, Deus semper meor. God is always greater. That we cannot, by any formulation, believe that our formulation has encompassed God. That he exceeds the limits of our thoughts. Deus semper meor. God is always greater. And this greatness of God is seen in his acts. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. You see his greatness in creation. He created without pre-existent material. He created by his word, the divine fiat. Very interesting. As you read the Hebrew, Genesis 1. What do you see? Yahweh Davar. Yahweh Davar. I mean, it runs through the length of that first chapter, Yahweh Davar, God spoke, God said, let there be, and there was. It is almost monotonous, but you know, we aren't all very clever people. You tell us you have to repeat something 10 times for it to really sink in, for most of us. Teachers know that. Moses knew that. And so you have Yahweh Dabar, God said, God spoke. And this happened, and this happened. You see the power of God in His Word in creating this world. Matter is not eternal, it is created. You see the power of God in providence, in upholding the world by the word of His power. That God is a great disposer. Man may plan, but God disposes. That is, determines the course of events. So Pharaoh may have planned to re-enslave Israel, but God destroyed him in the Red Sea. You see, God is a God of providence. You see the greatness, the supremacy of God in providence, in salvation. And so in the New Testament we are told, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You see, in preservation, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. I believe that one of our pressing needs in this age is to recover the transcendence of God. In 1941, Rudolf Bultmann said that if Christianity was going to last, we had to demythologize the faith. We had to take out of the faith that which seems to be transcendent, the miracles, the power. We had to demythologize the faith. We must abandon the idea of transcendence. But you know, the idea of the miraculous, the powerful, the idea of transcendence is at the heart of the Christian faith. We have a miraculous faith. You see, that which is miraculous is intrinsic to Christianity. That which is supernatural is part and parcel of what it means to know God. See, God is supernatural. One great theologian many years ago reminded us that we have a supernatural fact. God is. We have a supernatural act. God said, let there be, and there was. We have a supernatural revelation in Christ. We have a supernatural salvation. Christianity is all about what is supernatural. And Moses, before they entered the land, he wanted them to remember that the one who goes with them is God of gods and Lord of lords. He is great and awesome. If they were going to succeed surrounded by enemies, they needed a high view of God. And if you and I are going to live and live successfully in this day and age, we need an all-transcending view of God. We need to see God who is not of our making. God who is not simply of our nature, but above us. That which will enable us in the thickest of life, in the battle and the heat and the furnace of life to survive, is that we must see a God who is greater than our problems and greater than we are. What do you think of God? Is He bigger than your burdens and bigger than your trials? I was reflecting again this week upon Moses taking the Israel through the Red Sea. And they take this desert route and they come to this place of Marah, bitterness. Can you imagine 3 days in the desert with the heat beating down, they are thirsty and they come to drink the water and they find the water at Marah to be brackish, it is bitter. And they began to complain, why have you taken us out into the desert, Moses? I mean, in a sense, but you don't have any sense, you are our leader, you should know that you should, you know, provide water for us. Well, what are you doing? Moses cried out to God. And God showed him a tree. Moses takes the tree, perhaps a little bramble, and he tosses it into the water and the water becomes sweet. And right in that context, the scripture says, our Lord God says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am the Lord who heals you. And we need to recognize that we face a God that Scripture tells us is awesome. A God who is able to reverse that which seems impossible. A God who is able to sweeten the bitter experiences of our lives. Who is able to take our mess, our disappointments, our failures, and turn them for our good. And before they set off on the journey, Moses lifted up before them a very high God. And when you look through the Scriptures, all of the people of the Old Testament who have ever done anything for God, who are listed in the Hall of Faith, are people who had a singular view of the greatness of God. Ultimately, it really does not matter how great our problem is. What really matters is how great God is. And there is no hole, no circumstance that God is not able to deliver from. And so Moses says to them, before you set off on this journey, I want you to know one thing. You have a holy God, but you have a great God who goes with you. And lean on Him and trust in Him and take your strength from Him. He is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and the awesome God. Is this the God you serve? You see, really with this God, there can be no disappointment. There can be no throwing in of the towel. There can, you see, be no despondency. For our extremity is God's opportunity. We serve a mighty God, and we need to be able to love Him and to reverence Him, for He is great and absolutely supreme. We need a God who we can trust in difficult times. We cannot trust a God who is a paper tiger. We need a God who is above us and above our circumstances. And this is the God that Moses held up before Israel, and this is the God I wish to hold up before you this evening. But God is to be feared and obeyed because He is not only the owner and possessor of all things. God is to be loved and served because He is unique and absolutely supreme. The great God, the mighty one. But finally, God is to be adhered to and to be praised, for He has done great things. Very interesting word that is used here in verse 20. Repetition, yes, in verse 20, same ideas about fearing God is already seen. You shall serve Him. And it says, and to Him you shall hold fast. The word there is cleave. Used in Scripture of the tongue cleaving to the roof of a person's mouth, or one's bones cleaving to one's skin. In that way we are told to cleave to God. And this God is the one who should be our praise. The Septuagint translate the word praise as boast. But God is to be our boast, or to be Israel's boast in its first context. He is to be your praise. He is your praise in verse 21. And He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt. This is an illustration now of what great things God has done. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. Now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. And so He reminds them that they are to adhere to God, because not only is this God great and awesome, but He has done great and awesome things. And He reminds them of how God multiplied them, preserved them in Egypt, multiplied them and carried them out. They went down 70 and came out over a million. So the writer says, I will sing praises to your holy name. I will praise you with my whole heart in the gates, among the peoples all day long, forever and ever. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. That is, you are my boast. Jeremiah 17, verse 4. My friends, We are to serve God and we are to love Him, for He is the owner of life. We belong to Him. We are to love Him. We are to serve Him because He is unique and because He is absolutely supreme. But we are to adhere to Him and we are to make our boast in Him because He has done great things. He has elected us. He has assumed our nature, God in our nature. That's the incarnation, without sin. He has given our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. So Paul could say, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world hath been crucified to me, and I to the world, in Galatians 6:14. We are to adhere to Him, we are to praise Him, because He has done great and awesome things. You know, what we have done in our world is we have somehow rendered God safe. C.S. Lewis, in the parable, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, tells the story of Mrs. Beaver, who is speaking to Lucy. And they're speaking about Anselm, who, of course, represents Christ. And Mrs. Beaver says to Lucy, anyone who comes before Him, that is before Anselm, that is before Christ, without their knees knocking, is brave or just plain silly. And Lucy asked, then he isn't safe? And Mrs. Beaver responded, safe? Who says anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the King. And Israel is called to obey, to love, to adhere to God. Not because He's safe, but because He's good. See what great and awesome things that He has done for you, we're told in verse 21. How your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons and God made them as the stars of heaven in multitude. God is to be feared, He is to be worshipped, He is to be loved, He is to be served, because He's our Creator. We belong to Him. We are to love Him, we are to serve Him, because He's God of gods. But we are to adhere to Him because He's good, that is, He has done great and awesome things for our souls. He has delivered us from sin, delivered us from the peril of hell. He has written our names in the Lamb Book of Life. We have a hope of eternally being with Him. God has done great things for our souls. We are to adhere to Him. We are to cling to Him. We are to cleave to Him. Because He has done good for our souls. And this one who has done good for us is not as Aquinas saw the great unmoved mover, or as Anselm believed the absolute necessary being. No, these are far too intellectual, too remote. This is the covenant God. This is the God who says, I am your God, the God of your fathers. You see, my dear friends, we need a kind of God who is above us. A kind of God who owns us, a kind of God who's good to us. And you know, if as some philosophers tell us that God is a construct of the human mind, then that is the only perfect thing that we have ever done to think of such a God. It's not possible. What kind of God do you serve? What kind of God do we serve? Do you know that you belong to Him? That all your abilities and talents, that your first allegiance in life is to live for Him. That in wherever He has placed you, whatever responsibilities you are given, you to do and live to praise Him who owns you. You are owned. You belong to Him. You're not your home. You're to love him, you're to serve him. For he is, as someone has said, that being above whom there is no greater being that can be conceived. He's absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely transcendent. This is the God that we need, one bigger than we are and bigger than our problems. And if we are to live a happy life, we need to know this God, one who is above us, but one who is good to us. And thanks be to God that he has shown us in our own walk, in our own lives, in our experiences, his goodness. Many years ago, we were living in South Africa, and I had visited our parents in Martinique and in Florida, and we were going home. We had no money. And on the Alitalia flight to Johannesburg, Lois turned to me and she said, "Do you know we had no money? We have no money to buy groceries when we went home, because the exchange rate was such that the rand was far lower than the American dollar, and so we were not in a state of wealth, granted the fact we were being paid in South African currency." And we prayed on the flight into Johannesburg that God would provide. When we got home, we saw stacks of mail. Lois went through them. I went to my study. She came. She said, "You know, there's an envelope with some money. Can you guess how much it is?" I couldn't. But someone had left in our mailbox an envelope and a note with some money. And it said, "We know you've been away. This is to tide you over until you've gotten your next pay." It was a whole month pay. Did God hear? Did this great God provide? Yes, he did, because he's transcendent. Can I tell you one more example and quit this evening? My wife will never accuse me of bravery. I don't think that I'm made of sterner stuff, not in that sense. In South Africa, very early in our ministry there, we began getting threatening phone calls. There was a group of men who had come over from Mozambique who wanted me to be their mediator with the South African government. They were a rebel group taking refuge in South Africa. They wanted me to be their mediator. I don't know whether they thought that I was Desmond Tutu or some relatives of his or whatever it is, but they thought that I could do the job. I reminded them that I was only on a temporary work visa in South Africa and had no connections with the government and certainly couldn't do that. But after a while, the threatening calls began to increase, so that one day a fellow called me up and he said, "Did you hear the news? A man who was shot and killed in Johannesburg." "We did that. We know where you live. We know your children. We know your wife. We know your child." He began to take his toll on me. I was having great difficulties coming to grips with it. We were away from our parents, away from family. We were alone in that land. One early morning, about 2:30 in the morning, if you know South Africans, they build big. We were in the pastor's manse, a huge place. If you come to the front door and call, we would not hear you in our bedroom. I got up. Yeah, when I awake in the morning, it's like a man coming from a very far place, like coming from a deep, deep depth in the ocean. It takes me a long time to come out of it. But this morning, I came out of my sleep just like that and walked down the passageway, and I looked through the window at the front door, at the front gate. There were three men with automatic weapons stepping over the fence onto the property. And I was struck. I was rooted. And eventually, when I realized what was happening, I ran to the bedroom and I phoned the police, and they went off. The question is, what got me out of bed at 2:30 in the morning to look through the window at that time without a dog barking, with no noise in the neighborhood? See, we have seen the greatness of God and his goodness. And the God that you serve is above us and great. You serve a powerful God, an awesome God, a God who is far-seeing and far-reaching in His scope and power and wisdom. A God who is more powerful than any doctor or medication. A God who is able to reverse whatever afflicts you, if He so chooses. A God who is able to make a way for you when there is no way. A God who is able to take you through the mountain or over the mountain, whatever direction He chooses. A God for whom nothing will be impossible. This is the God that you need to know and you need to trust. This is the God that you need to love. This is the God you need to cleave to. One who says, I am God of gods and Lord of lords. I am awesome. I am great. I ask you then, in your particular difficulties and struggles, trust yourself and your circumstances into the hands of Him who is able to sweeten bitter experiences, to take the bitter waters of your life and make it sweet. Trust yourself to Him who owns you and has loved you and singled you out to be His own. Trust yourself to Him who has already in your past shown Himself to be good and done great and awesome things for you. He will also in the future do for you great and awesome God. Make this God not a vacuous God, but the God that you serve, the one who owns you, the one who is above you and awesome, and the one who has been good to you, for His name's sake. Thank you.